I come into this place, but I think of my early days. The first time I was ever in the Alma Road Assembly was when I was 4 years of age. There used to be a little wooden hall around the corner in H&J Martin's Field. And I remember being there at the Sunday school many years ago. And then after the hall was built here for quite a number of years, we lived in Agincourt Avenue just round the corner. And for many years we attended the Sunday school here in Alma Road. So this building brings back many, many memories. I think of those that were here in those days, no longer with us today. But we thank God for a day when earth is past, and those that have passed on, that will see them in far better circumstances than ever we can down here. But it does give me a tremendous amount of joy, after all these years, to be back in Alma Road Hall and to open the Word of God and try to be of a help one to another. I shall read in the second epistle of John. And I'll read from verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, if you look at the margin of this passage, you'll see that the words are, Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And shall we look at the third epistle of John? The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou wilt bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. Now, it has often been pointed out that truth that we find in the first epistles, we find applied in the second epistle in its relation to the last days. And with that idea in mind, I have been looking recently at some of the great doctrines that we find in the first epistles of the Apostle Paul, and then applied in its relation to the last days. What I would like to do tonight is to give a little outline, a very brief little outline of the first epistle of John, and then see that the truths that are applied there, or that are taught there, how that we find them in the relation to the day in which we live. Now, if in the second epistle we find truth in its relation to the last days, I think in a third epistle we certainly find them applied to the very last of the last days, the time immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I don't know of any portion of Scripture that's more difficult to interpret than the first epistle of John. I don't know what you feel about John's epistles. For many years in reading, particularly the first epistle, I couldn't understand the line of argument in it. We can read, for instance, an epistle like the Epistle to the Romans, or the first epistle to the Corinthians, these great doctrine epistles of the Apostle Paul, and we can see a running argument from the beginning to the end, and that argument is developed. I remember hearing about a lawyer, a man who was in law school, and one of the professors in law school, he advised his students, he said, if you want to find a perfect piece of logic, read the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's Epistle to the Romans in the Bible. And I believe that that's perfectly true. The great argument that we find in the Epistle to the Romans is developed from the beginning right through to the end, and is finally brought to a climax. Now, you do not find this principle in the Epistles of John. And for many years as a young believer in reading it, I couldn't understand the argument in it. You know, sometimes as one becomes older and you read again and again these lovely portions of the Word of God, they open up to you in an entirely different way. And some time ago, again in reading the first epistle of John, it appealed to me that in it we get three great outstanding words. The first is the word life, and the second is the word love, and the third is the word light. And the apostle seems to take up these words and speak about them for a little while, and then argue around them, and then drop them. He just seems to drop the word out of the blue, and then he'll pick up another word, and he'll speak about it for a little while, and then he'll drop it. And then he'll pick up a third word, and speak about it for a little while, and then he seems to drop it again, and then he comes back to the first word again. There doesn't seem to be any connected line of argument in the epistle at all. But you know, if you were to read the first epistle of John, and keep in mind that what the apostle is speaking about is true, vital, genuine, foundational Christianity, I think it would open it up. Some time ago, in reading the first epistle of John, it appealed to me that what we get in five paragraphs in the first epistle of John are five great tests of Christianity. And the first one is our relationship to Christ. The second one is our relationship to sin. And the third one is our relationship to our brother. And the fourth one is our relationship to the world. And the final one is our relationship to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you think about these five things, or these five tests of genuine Christianity in relation to the first epistle of John, I think it would throw a floodlight on the teaching that we get in it. The first is our relationship to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the person of Christ. You remember the first paragraph in the epistle? John, in speaking about vital Christianity, he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have contemplated, which our hands have handled of the word of life. Now those are five terms that he uses in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. That which was from the beginning, he was eternal. That which we have heard, he was audible. That which we have seen with our eyes, he was visible. That which we have thought upon or contemplated, he was intelligible. That which we our hands have handled of the word of life, he was tangible. On these five terms that are used in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of the first epistle, it gives an outline of his perfect, holy, sinless humanity. Now, it has been pointed out very often that in the Gospel according to John, it's the deity of Christ is emphasized. We get, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We get this at the commencement of the Gospel according to John. And throughout the Gospel, it's his deity, his essential Godhead, his deity in every sense, is expounded and brought before us in the Gospel according to John. But in the first epistle of John, it's his perfect, sinless humanity that is emphasized. And this is what we get in the second epistle too. It's Jesus Christ coming in flesh. It's his humanity is emphasized. You know, I do want to say, beloved friends, tonight, that the foundation of all true, genuine Christianity is the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we're right here, everything falls into its place. But if we're wrong here, if there's anything shaky about the foundation in relation to the deity and the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, everything else is wrong. The foundation is wrong. The foundation is shaky. And so the apostle, he commences in the first paragraph of the first epistle of John with the person of the Lord Jesus. It's the first test of genuine Christianity. And I would like to ask each one of us here tonight, what is our relation to the person who's at God's right hand? These are things that are denied in the present day. People knocking our doors want to introduce literature. On the great test of vital Christianity, what do we think about him? What is our relation to him? Do we believe that he's God, our very God? Do we believe that is Jesus Christ not only come, but coming in flesh, that he was a real man in every sense of the word, a man of body, soul, and spirit? At the same time, in relation to his Godhead, he was God, our very God. What is our relationship to him? If we're right here, everything else falls into its proper place. The first test of Christianity is, what is my relationship to Christ? Now the second is, what is my relationship to sin? Now some people are very keen on doctrine, and that is important. But we would like to ask the question that John asked three times in his epistle. Under the second paragraph, he gives us a threefold profession of people that profess to be Christians. If any man say, the first one is, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sin, we make him a liar. Here is a threefold profession that men make in relationship to sin. And beloved friends, this is vitally important tonight. What is my relationship to sin? Sin in the life, sin in the heart, In connection with the old nature and in the life from day to day, what is my relationship to this evil, wicked thing that we find all around? You know, there's some people, and they have the idea that all you need to do is to be right in your doctrine. Get it all in your head. And as long as you're sound in the atonement and sound in relationship to the deity and the humanity of Christ, everything else, it doesn't matter. You can behave just whatever way you like. And there's such a thing today as people who say, we stand for the truth, and we hold the whole truth and all the rest of it, but what kind of a life do they live? What is the relationship to sin? And I would like to ask myself that question tonight. The first test is this. If we say, we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, this is vital and it's important. If any man tells me that he's a Christian, and at the same time there's some sin in his life that he knows perfectly well is sin, and he has no conscience about it at all, and he's going on day after day and day after day committing that sin as a habit of life with absolutely no compunction or no conscience about it whatsoever, there's something vitally wrong with a man's Christianity. If Christianity is anything at all, it's genuine and it's practical. And a person who's carrying on sin in their life, knowing that it is sin, there's something vitally wrong. Some years ago, I got quite a shock. There was a man who had been commended to the work of the Lord, sent overseas with a letter of commendation. I had known him for over 30 years. I thought I knew him. I thought I knew him intimately. I'd been in his home again and again and again. And after 30 years, it was found that that man was living a double life. If all the people that I had known had been put up against a wall, and I were told that one of those men is living a life of sin, is living a double life, he would have been the last man that I would have thought of. And yet, after 30 years, he was able to cover it up, and after 30 years, it came out. Now, you could not tell me that anybody who carried a Bible in his hand and would actually stand upon a platform ministering and preaching the Word of God, and yet was living in dark sin in his life, day after day for a period of 30 years, I could not believe that that person is a Christian. There's something vitally wrong. The Word of God says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John is very blunt about it. He said, the man is a liar. It's not true at all. We lie. We don't do the truth. We're not in the truth at all. As a matter of fact, the person is not a Christian. Now, the apostle, he balances this with the other two questions. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And there's some people that talk about the higher life, and they go through an experience and say, after this, they're living upon the mountaintop, and they never have any more difficulty with the old man. They say it has been eliminated. It has been annihilated. It has been completely taken out of their heart and life, and it's a wonderful thing. They're living the victorious life on the mountaintop. The Word of God doesn't give any encouragement whatsoever to anyone to say anything of the kind. The first of all, the thing is, a man who's living in sin, there's something wrong. And a man who says he has no sin, there's something wrong there too. You know, the longer I live, and the more I try to get in touch with God and to read his word, the more I realize how wicked and how vile I am. I have something inside. I have that old, evil, wicked nature that's called the old man. It's called the flesh. It's called the body of sin. And I have it inside me, and it will be here as long as I live. On the one hand, I have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the indwelling Spirit of God. But as long as I live down here, I have this conflict. On the one hand, there's the old man, the flesh, on the one hand. But on the other hand, I have the indwelling Spirit of God. And the old man is kept in the place of death, or he should be. And he shouldn't be manifested in my life. But if I'm living a course of sin, and this old man and the flesh and the body of sin is manifest day after day, there's something vitally wrong. Something vitally wrong. It's the second test of genuine Christianity. Now, the third test is, what is my relation to my brother? And again, John is very blunt in speaking about this. And he said that any man who hates his brother, and again, he uses a very strong term. He uses terms that we don't very often use today, and I would be very careful about using them. He said, a man who hates his brother is a murderer. And he speaks about the first man who had a brother. That was Cain. And what did he do with his brother? He killed his brother. He took his brother's life. You know, when you see anybody going around with his two hands behind his back, refusing to shake hands with his brother, and actually hating his brother, you can see it look out of his eyes. If there's anything like that in the heart and the life of a man who says he's a Christian, and yet he hates his brother, there's something vitally wrong. I would say that the man's not a Christian at all. As a matter of fact, the Word of God doesn't give us any encouragement whatsoever to say that a person who hates his brother and goes around and refuses to have anything to do with them, there's something vitally wrong with that man's Christianity. Now, the fourth test here is the world. And again, John is very blunt and very plain, and he's speaking about the three classes in the family. He speaks about the fathers, and then he speaks about the young men, and then he speaks about the children. And in speaking about the young men, he said this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the Father is not in him. You know, I believe today that the world is getting a tremendous grip on the people of God. I'm not standing up here tonight saying anything unkind or critical about anybody else. I'd like to turn this into my own heart. What relation do I have with the world? Wherever you find anyone who says that they're a Christian, and yet they're head over ears in the world, and all their pursuits and their thoughts and their activities are worldly to the core, again, there's something vitally wrong with them. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is what John says. Again, it's his fourth test of vital Christianity. What is our relationship to the world? Now, the final one is, what is my relationship to the coming? And John gives us a long passage, a long paragraph, connected with the last days, the last time. And then he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. And he speaks about that transformation that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes back again. He says, "My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I believe that what he's speaking about here is the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes, and immediately he does come, and we're ushered up into the air to meet the Lord Jesus face to face, the first act on the program is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And my whole life as a believer down here, from the moment I trusted Christ for my salvation until the moment that the Lord Jesus comes back again, or that I'm taken to be with him through death, I believe is going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. "My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And then he speaks about the transformation. "Beloved, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The first is the manifestation of the judgment seat, and then secondly, there's the transformation into the image of Christ when he comes back again. And then there's the practical application of it. "Every man that hath this hope set upon him," that is upon Christ, "purifieth himself even as he," that is Christ, "even as he is pure." Now, this is a brief little outline of the first epistle and the great doctrines associated with it. If we would trace the whole of the teaching in the first epistle of John, it has to do with the family. It's five tests of the family of God in the first epistle. And the changes are rung on these five tests of Christianity. What is my relationship to Christ? What is my relationship to sin? What is my relationship to my brother? What is my relationship to the world? And finally, what is my relationship to the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Now, this is rather a lengthy introduction to what we want to speak about in the second epistle and in the third epistle of John. But I think that we must realize the teaching in the first epistle that's applied to the whole family of God before we see how it's applied in the last days to you and to me. In the second epistle, these great truths that John is teaching in his first epistle, he applies to the home in the second epistle. It's applied to the home. And then in the third epistle, it's applied to the work of God. We want to look at that just in a moment or two. But in the second epistle, the great vital truths of genuine Christianity is applied, first of all, to the home life of the believer. And then secondly, in the third epistle, it's applied to the work of God and those who are engaged in it. Now, just a word or two about the second epistle. John here, in speaking to this elect lady, he uses two words, uses them He uses the first one 5 times, and he uses the second one 4 times. Now, if you count them, you'll find that the word truth is used 5 times in the second epistle of John, and the word love is used 4 times. And in the third epistle, if you count the words again, you'll find that the word truth is applied 5 times, and the word love is applied 5 times. We get the two words, truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. These are the two great key words of these two epistles, the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John. You know, anyone who goes in for holding the truth, and so, this is what is emphasized, that would make you hard. And you find somebody else and they're always talking about love, 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 and they don't know anything about truth, that would make you soft. But a truly balanced believer, on the one hand, he has truth, and on the other hand, he has love. And I think that this is the balance that we get in the two epistles. On the one hand, we get truth, and on the other hand, we get love. You know, there's some people, and they emphasize the one side, and other people emphasize the other. But what we need today is a balance in these things. Some people are always talking about standing for the truth. The other night in one of the Christians' homes, we were talking about a beloved brother who ministered the Word of God here in the north of Ireland for many years. His name was Mr. George Gould, a man with a fragrant name. You remember that Mr. Gould is an old man. He went over to the United States, and he lived for some years with his brother in the city of Chicago. And although he spent a comparatively short time on the other side of the Atlantic, before he died, he was one of the best-loved men in the country. But one day he went to a little country meeting, and there were some brethren there who didn't know the dear old man. And when he turned up, there was a brother with a long face. He came to him, said, "What's your name?" He says, "My name is George Gould." And the brother, he pulled a long face. "Well," he said, "Mr. Gould, I want to tell you that here in our meeting, we stand for the whole truth." Mr. Gould looked at him for a minute, and there was a twinkle in his eye, and he says, "Brother, there's nothing a dog likes better than a bone," but he said, "you could knock his brains out with it." And he just left him standing there, and he turned on his heel and he left him. He let him chew that over for a little while, and think about it for a little while. You know, there's some people, and it's truth, 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 and mind you, this is important. 10 times in these two epistles we get the truth emphasized. And I believe that we find it in 4 different ways. We find walking in the truth, and we find dwelling in the truth, and various ways it's applied in these two epistles. And 10 times we get the word truth, and it's infinitely important. But let's never forget that on the other hand, it's balanced by love. And while we stand for the truth, let's never, never forget that on the other hand, it should be balanced. It should be balanced by love in the heart. Where we get the two things, truth on the one hand and love on the other, and the two things balance, here we get a Christian that's well rounded out in his attitude, not only to his fellow believer, but also to God himself. These are the key words of the two epistles. Now I want you to notice that the test in the home here, in the second epistle of John, this elect lady, John is speaking to her about certain conditions that have come in. In the last decade of the first century, and apparently there were those who were moving around who were denying what is called here the doctrine of Christ. Notice how the truth is applied. The doctrine of Christ. Now I know there's a little bit of controversy about the meaning of this word, the doctrine of Christ. Some believe that what we get here is the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And there's others who believe that what we get here is the doctrine that was taught by the Lord Jesus. Well, possibly the word, it means both. It certainly does include the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But I think also that every doctrine in the New Testament, we get it in germ, in the teaching of the Lord himself. You remember how he went up to the upper room in John chapter 13. And in that great series of addresses in the upper room to the disciples, we get the germ of every vital doctrine of Christianity given by the Lord Jesus to the disciples in the upper room. So I think that the doctrine of Christ, the vital test of Christianity in the second epistle, it involves not only the teaching concerning his person, but also the things that were taught by the Lord himself. It involves both. But here it is in relation to the home. You know, there's one thing that characterizes the day in which we live. And I think that it's vitally important to notice the teaching that we get in the second epistle on how we're to deal with it. We have already mentioned the fact that in our present day life, certain cults and religions and heresies have been revived. And I don't know what it is around your doors, but I know where we live at the present time on the other side of the Atlantic, there's never a day or hardly a week passes if somebody doesn't come and knock the door. And if it's not Jehovah Witnesses, it's the Mormons. And if it's not the Mormons, it's Theosophy. And if it's not Theosophy, it's Seventh-day Adventists. Now, these people are very active. As a matter of fact, when you think of their activity and how they're on the job, sometimes it puts us to shame. I was telling the folk in another meeting the other night that 2 years ago, I had the opportunity of spending a little while on the islands of the Pacific. On one of the most remote islands in the Pacific is the island of Western Samoa. It's a country where the people are very primitive. And the brethren in New Zealand, the New Zealand assemblies are vitally interested in spreading the gospel on the island of Western Samoa. It was one of their dependencies up until a year ago. It became independent. But the brethren in New Zealand have been vitally interested in sending the gospel over to Western Samoa. And the brethren in Auckland, they asked me on the way back across the Pacific if I wouldn't call in there and spend a week and move in and out among the believers and minister the word. It was a wonderful privilege to do that. But as I moved around in the capital of Western Samoa, right out in the middle of the Pacific, the largest religious building that I found there was the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They have no gospel to preach. But do you know that a whole city block in that city, the largest religious building and group of buildings was put up there by the Mormons, and they told me it had cost about $2 million to do that. Can you imagine the cults today and how active they are, spending $2 million and putting up a building right in the middle of the Pacific? I wonder how long it is since we ever sent 5 shillings over to that part of the world to spread the gospel. We, if we're asleep, as far as these people in the far parts of the world is concerned, these cults are not. And right here in our own city, in the city of Belfast, they're very, very active. And they come and they knock the door. Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists. And these people are absolutely heretical to the core. Now, the first thing about all of them is this. I would refuse to argue with them. I wouldn't spend my time. I wouldn't waste my time arguing with them at all. But the first question I ask, if they come and knock the door and they say, "Who are you?" They always want to hedge. They don't want to tell you who they are. But when you pin them right down, "Now, who are you? What is this literature that you want to spread?" They say, "Well, we're Jehovah Witnesses or Millennial Dawnists." And the Mormons, they never use that term. They say, "We're the Church of the Latter-day Saints." Latter-day Saints, if you will. Latter-day Saints. This is the term that you use. And the test that I always put to them is this. What is your opinion? What have you to say to the person of the Lord Jesus? And you see them start. And then immediately they begin to hedge. This is the test. If any come unto you and have not this doctrine, this teaching, that is Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the test. Now I believe that there's a twofold test here. The first one is the incarnation. That is the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. And the second one is his coming back again. We get the two great truths here as the test of vital Christianity in relation to Christ. What is your opinion about him? Immediately they start to hedge. They will not accept the Lordship of Christ, and they will not acknowledge that he's God, that he's the God-man, that he's the Son of God. This is something that they will not acknowledge. And the Word of God teaches me that when people come and want to insinuate themselves into our homes. And that's what they always want to do. We would like to come in and have a little talk. And you know, they're so polite, and they want to insinuate themselves into the home. They want to cross the doorstep. And what they want to do is to come in and sit down and talk about their doctrines and introduce the poison of the serpents, into the homes of God's people. Now, the test of these people is, what is their relationship to Christ? Jesus Christ coming in flesh is the test, verse 7. And John said, if they come not with this doctrine, with this teaching, receive them not into your home. That is the first thing. And the second thing is, bid them not Godspeed. For those that bid them Godspeed are partaker of their evil deeds. You know, to put out your hand and shake hand with a person that's propagating evil teaching, that's undermining the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say goodbye. What does the word goodbye mean? It means God be with you. And you put out your hand and you shake hands with them, it's the right hand of fellowship that you give to them. And the twofold action that John teaches here in connection with the home of the believer and in connection with heretical cults that spread doctrine that undermine the true teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, receive them not into your home. And the second one is, bid them not Godspeed. Now we're told here who we should not receive. And by the way, just a little word of warning here. Just a little word of warning. This passage that has to do with heresy sometimes has been completely misconstrued and misunderstood and misapplied. I have known of dear servants of Christ, men who are 100% as far as the doctrine of Christ is concerned on the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and I've actually heard this passage used in a completely false way, and men of that type turned away from the door. I've had that happen to me. I've had it happen to me in other parts of the world, because a man doesn't agree with possibly something or some assembly that you might go to turn them away from your door. I believe it's a thing that is a complete misconstruction of what the Word of God teaches here. What we find here is heresy. That is heretical teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Receive them not into your home and bid them not Godspeed. We're told here who we should not receive. Then, in the third epistle of John, we're told who we should receive. You know, when we look at the third epistle, again, we find the two words, truth and love. Truth and love. Now, what we get here is the work of God. In the last century, the first century of Christianity, and around about the time that John was an old man, the last decade of the first century, there were a number of itinerant preachers moving around the Roman Empire ministering the Word of God. And John here, he's telling us who we should receive. Now, our time has gone so quickly, we'll have to be very brief about the third epistle. But there's some lovely things here concerning the work of God. There are a number of preachers at that time that were moving around among the assemblies on bringing the true doctrine of Christ. And John, he gives us three men, three lovely names, he gives us three names of three men in relation to this work that was being carried on. He mentions, of course, himself. And at the beginning, he mentions a man called Gaius, and at the end, he mentions a man called Demetrius. And then, in the center, he gives us an individual whose name is Diotrephes. And here we get a lesson in these three pen pictures of three individuals in relation to the work of God. You know, just as in the first century, we find exactly the same thing at the present time. You know, the most of my experience in the work of God has been in Africa. And there's one thing I can say, that in moving around among African villages and among our beloved African believers, what we find here has been exemplified again and again and again. In the first case, we find a man called Gaius and his relationship to the work of God. And then secondly, we find a man called Demetrius and his relationship to the work of God. And then at the end, we find this Demetrius, Diotrephes in the middle, Demetrius at the end, and his relationship to the Word of God. Now, just in closing, I want to mention a few simple little things connected with each one. The first one was Gaius. If we were to turn over a concordance and look at this man's name, we'd find he's mentioned, at least the word, the name is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. First of all, we find a man in the riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and his name is Gaius. We believe he's a Christian, and there we find him at Ephesus. And then in Acts chapter 20, you find Gaius of Derbe accompanying, along with 6 others, the apostle, in one of these itinerant journeys as he's going up to Jerusalem. And then again, we get him at Corinth and read about Gaius is the host of the whole church. Now, I think that anyone who would put the 3 names together and say it was the same person would be a very rash person. It was quite a common name at that time. And while we take the man, the name, in its 3 different occurrences and put them together, it's possible that the man who's mentioned here in the 3rd epistle of John, it may not be the same person at all. But there's one thing about him. He was a man who had an open heart and an open home for those that moved around with the gospel at that time. There are 3 or 4 things said about him here. We can't take time to go into it for the sake of time. But you know, it's heartwarming to see the commendation of the Apostle John in connection with him. He was hospitable, and he was beloved, and he was walking in the truth. And not only that, but he was a man who had the commendation of all men, the man with the open heart, and the man with the open home, and the man who received the strangers and the brethren who came. I want you to notice, in connection with these itinerant preachers that were moving around, the 2 words that are used. The first word is, they're called brethren. And secondly, we find strangers. You know, here in the north of Ireland, when somebody comes along that everybody knows, we say, beloved brother. That's very nice. Beloved brother. But you know, here in the north of Ireland, if a stranger comes, somebody that we have never heard before, you know, there's some people that look at them with a suspicious look in their eye, and they're not so careful to call him beloved. But the apostle here, in speaking about these itinerant preachers, he uses the both terms. He speaks of the brother, and he speaks of the stranger. There were the 2 kinds. But you know, sometimes a stranger who has never been here before in the north of Ireland, sometimes he's an angel unawares. I remember many years ago when I was a boy hearing some of the brethren who came from overseas. There was one man called Moggeridge, a man who was in the shoe business in Torquay in the south of England. And I'll never forget when I was a young believer here in Belfast hearing that dear man get up and minister the word. And oh, how our hearts rejoice. We got something for our souls, and we're just so delighted to hear the wonderful Christ-exalting ministry of that dear man. And yet, before he left, there were some people said unkind things about him. He was a stranger. I believe that we should not only receive the brother, that is the man who's a brother beloved and who's well known, but sometimes strangers come among us, and I believe that we should entertain them too, because very often we entertain angels unawares. There was another brother who came over here many years ago. His name was Archibald MacLay, and I don't think a more Christ-like man I've ever seen. Some of our older brethren may remember that dear man of God. He came from Cardiff, and I often thought in those days when he came among God's people and the way he moved among them and the way he ministered the word, it must have been just like something that the Lord Jesus, not only his character, but also his demeanor and even his facial expression as he walked in and out among the people of God, he left the fragrance of Christ behind. He was a stranger. And I think that the 2 terms that are used here in connection with itinerant preachers, I think we should learn a lesson from it. There were the brethren, and then there were strangers. And the Apostle John, in exhorting Gaius, he commends him that he received not only the brethren, but he also received the stranger as well. And no doubt, he received a blessing in doing that. The first man here is Gaius, apparently a man who wasn't very well as far as his body was concerned, but he had a prosperous soul. The man with the open heart and the man with the open home. But then in the center we get a thorn. We get a rose on the one side and we get a rose on the other side, and right in the middle you get a thorn. And here this man, Diotrephes, you know, I hate even to speak about him. Doesn't give me any joy at all to speak about him, but you know, we're speaking about the last days. And we get a picture here, and I believe that these types that we get in the third epistle of John, they should teach us a lesson. You notice the first thing that's said about him? He loveth to have the preeminence. He loveth to have the preeminence. There's only one other occasion in the New Testament where we get that term. You get it in the epistle of the Colossians, and read about the Lord Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But here's a man who loveth to have the preeminence. And when these strangers and these brethren came around, you notice what he did? He didn't receive them. And the word says that he cast them out of the church. And not only did he do that, but read that he forbid them that would. Oh, what a terrible, terrible indictment this is. I just pass it without comment. You know, I've seen this kind of thing done. I've moved around a good deal among the people of God, and in one little assembly, several thousand miles away from here. I'm not talking about anywhere here in the north of Ireland, but I was in a little assembly where there was an old man who sat on the back seat on a Sunday morning, and for many years he completely dominated that little meeting. Anybody who came in on a Sunday morning and presented a letter, he never spoke a word. The letter was given to him. And he sat there, and all he did was this, either that or else that. Anybody that he didn't approve of, it was that. They went into the back seat. And anybody who he did approve of, he did that. He just pointed his thumb either in one direction or in the other. You know, that's a terrible, terrible example of what we get here. And beloved brethren, I believe that we should be careful that never, never, never this condition would ever arise among us here. Diotrephes, he's not dead. He's still alive. And I believe that the last days, and the very fact that the warning is given to us here, I believe that we should watch out for that kind of thing. And wherever we see it, wherever we see anybody acting in this dictatorial fashion, I believe we should compare it with what we find here and avoid it by all possible means. Diotrephes was a dictator. The first man was the devoted servant of God. And the second one was the dictator. And not only did he not receive the brethren and strangers, but actually the Apostle John himself. Can you imagine? The beloved apostle who had his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus when he was here, he actually refused to receive him. That's a terrible indictment of a man like that. So we get him in the center. But then at the end, we get this third man, Demetrius. We find his name again in the Bible, and I wouldn't say at all that he's the same man that's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the silversmith, Demetrius. But oh, we get three lovely things said about him here at the end of the epistle. John, in speaking about him, he said, the truth itself beareth witness. He said, we also bear witness. And he said, all men bear witness. He had a threefold testimony, this lovely character, at the end of the epistle. Demetrius, he has the testimony of all men. It's a wonderful thing when a man has the testimony of the people outside, and they can say, that's a good man. There's a brother I'd love to mention his name here tonight. I don't want to do it. He's still alive. And if he ever heard that I mentioned his name in public, he would be awfully embarrassed and he'd be awfully upset. But I was in a little town here in the north of Ireland the last time I was over here, filling up a car with petrol at a tank, at a pump. And the man had his place of business across the street. Now the man who was filling the tank in the car, he didn't know that I was a Christian. And I asked about this man across the street. And that man, he was smoking a cigarette. I could tell he was a worldly type. And what he said to me was this. He said, if there's a man of God, if there's a Christian in that town, he said, it's that man across the street. You know, I just bowed my head and I thank God. There was a man carrying on business in a little town here in the north of Ireland. And the man across the street that was selling the petrol had that testimony about him. He's a good man, a man of God. And if there's any Christian in the town, he's certainly a real Christian. I wonder, could they say that about me? Demetrius, he had the testimony of all men. And then he had the testimony of the truth itself. You know, when a man gets up to minister, anybody who has any spiritual discernment at all, they can tell by the very rattle of a man whether it's really genuine or not. You don't need to know anything about his background. You don't need to know anything about his career. But anybody with spiritual discernment, when a man gets up and opens the book, a person who has the Spirit of God in his heart and has any spiritual discernment at all, as soon as he starts, people know. They can hear the shepherd's voice and to know the hand that feeds and to know whether the man is walking in the truth and whether he's holding to the truth and whether he's ministering the truth or not. The truth itself is a witness to the man. The ministry that the man is giving, we can tell by the very rattle of it whether it's genuine or not. And then John himself, he said, and we also bear witness. Oh, what a lovely thing that is, that a man has the witness of his brethren. He's a good man. He's a man who's walking in the truth, and he's a man who's walking with God. May the Lord help each one of us that are here tonight. We're living in a dark day. Beloved brethren, I do want to say that I believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. Soon we'll hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. He's coming back again, and we're living in a day when a dark pall has come down on this poor ungodly scene. But may the Lord help us that there may be men like Gaius among us, the men with the open heart, the men with the open home, and the man who is the testimony of the truth. And may the Lord help us too, that there may be more like Demetrius, with this threefold commendation in our hearts and lives. May it be so for his name's sake.